Good morning.
Good morning.
So as mentioned, we will carry on through the book of Exodus and our overview of that second book of the Bible. Last week, we glanced over the first four chapters and we considered the Lord's sovereignty as seen on the world stage as orchestration of world events and how he raises up rulers and kingdoms and does as he sees fit to advance his program for history. That history is moving in a direction. It's not a random happenings of events, but moving in a divinely appointed direction. We also noted how the Lord intervened in the life of one family in this man and woman from the tribe of Levi, and how he worked and moved in their lives to again achieve a purpose that God had for them and for the nation. And then thirdly, we saw how the Lord exercised his sovereignty in the selection and the protection of one man, as we looked at the life of Moses briefly and how he was raised up to a place of prominence, not because of anything in Moses in and of himself, although he was a well-educated man. He was as described in the book of Acts, a man of noted for his power and his ability to speak and his cultured mannerism. He was a man of culture and educated in all the ways of Egypt. And on a human level, he was a man who looked the part, certainly a man who one would want to follow as a leader, but he wasn't. There was something missing, wasn't there? And he had much to learn in the school of God. And so the Lord took him out in the wilderness and for 40 years. And there, as a shepherd, he learned how to lead the people of God. So he worked in the life of one man. And he would be the man who would ultimately lead the people of God out of Egyptian bondage, as we will see as the book progresses. But so we see that God was moving on the international scene, that he was moving in the life of families, and he was moving the life of one individual, and that's how God still works today. And that was the message really I want to leave you with last week, that he is still involved in the ins and outs and the mundane and the small moments and the seemingly insignificant things of our lives, that God is still present and he's very much interested. He's a personal God. Now, many I know believe in a God who is somewhere out there in a vague sense, but are not so convinced that there is a God who is taking us seriously or is involved or interested in our everyday personal lives. And yet that's what the Bible presents, a God who is there, a God who is present, a God who is interested, a God who is compassionate and who cares in the everyday things of our lives. You recall our outline for the book of Exodus. God's sovereignty and grace that we spoke about last week. Today we'll consider his judgment, sovereignty and judgment, as he metes out judgment on the nation of Egypt. And then next week we'll consider their salvation, their deliverance out of Egypt. And then the last Sunday of the month we'll consider Israel's sanctification. That is their growing process. It was quite a change for Israel to be out of Egypt, and then how to walk with God. That process, it wasn't intuitive. I mean, they didn't really know what was expected of them. They were delivered out of Egypt, but now what? And so that we'll consider the last week. So today, God's sovereignty and judgment. We'll consider the message, the meeting, and the method as we progress through this morning. Many are familiar with the judgments God meted out on Egypt, the 10 plagues. If you attended Sunday school as a child, these are some of the stories you would learn and perhaps recall. What was the message? What was the point of these judgments? And I'd like to consider the message on three levels, or at least directed for three different audiences. First, there was a message to Israel. There was a message to Egypt, and there was a message to the nations. And so I consider first Israel. What was the message for Israel? Well, we read in Exodus chapter 10 that you may tell, this is God speaking through Moses to the people, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Very clear message God intended for his people. The Lord had a message for his people, and it was precisely this, that the judgments that would fall upon Egypt were meant to strengthen the faith of the Israelites. That was one of the purposes, that it would be a testimony to the power and the promise of God, that indeed God was intervening. God was acting on the behalf of his people, that the Lord had not forgotten nor abandoned the plan which he had revealed to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And we recall what we learned from the study of Genesis, and how the Lord appeared to Abraham, and how he made a promise to Abraham, and how that promise was confirmed through Isaac and confirmed through Jacob, that indeed he would give that people a land, that he would bless them, that they would be, that they would multiply, that they would increase, that they would be a blessed people. And as they spent time in Egypt, one could easily lose sight of that promise and wonder, had God abandoned? Has God forgotten us? Has God ignored us? Has God changed his mind concerning us? And so here the Lord would remind Moses to remind the people that, no, I have not forgotten. I've not forgotten. And I want you to tell your children and your grandchildren and your grandchildren's grandchildren that remind them of what I did to Egypt, the great lengths I went to remove you and to deliver you out of that place of bondage, how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. That was his message to his people. I want you to know with every fiber of your being who I am. Not that there is a God somewhere out there who perhaps got the ball rolling and now sits aloof on some throne in a distant place. Know that I am the Lord, that I am your God, that I am interested in what happens in your life, that I have made specific promises to you and I will deliver them. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. He wants those people to know. Now, had Pharaoh been agreeable to letting the people go, and we'll see how in a moment when Moses approaches Pharaoh, and you may recall that, let my people go, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh refuses. Now, had Pharaoh been agreeable to letting the people go the first time he was asked, they could have mistakenly attributed their release to the kindness of Pharaoh. That was not part of the plan. God wanted Israel to know for every generation that it was the hand of God, the sovereign hand of God, who had planned it all along and who was responsible for bringing his people out of bondage. It was not going to be attributed to any man, but it was God and God alone. And these judgments, the series of judgments that would be poured out upon Egypt, would leave no doubt that it was their God who was responsible for their deliverance. So there was a message to Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord. I have not abandoned you. I have not forsaken you. I have remembered. And the promise I made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob for you is still good. It's still good. I am the Lord. Don't forget. There was a message to Egypt as well, that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. They would also know that the God of Israel was the Lord, the Almighty, the creator and ruler of the heavens and the earth. As the nation experienced one plague after the other and the eventual deliverance of the Israelites, they too would see that the God of the Hebrews rules the heavens and the earth. That was a message for Egypt. Now we know Egypt was a pagan nation, and we'll speak of this in a few moments, how they worshiped many gods, and they attributed miracles and wonders and life itself to many deities. They worshipped idols, amongst other things. But the Lord was interested in Egypt as well. And he said, there's a message for you too. In all of this, in all this disaster that's about to unfold, don't attribute it to anyone else. Know that I am the Lord. That it's my hand at work. That I am doing a work. And it's for a purpose. To bring up my people. And I want you to stand up and take notice as well, citizens of Egypt. Know for certain who is at work here. Leave no doubt. There was also a message for the surrounding nations. In Joshua chapter 2, you recall in Joshua chapter 2, the account of when the spies entered the land ahead of time. The Israelites were on the brink of entering the land, and they sent out spies. Joshua sent spies into the land to scout out the land, and they meet up with a woman named Rahab. And it's very interesting, the conversation they have with Rahab. Because we discover that the news of what had transpired in Egypt had reached the land of Canaan long before the Israelites got there. And this is what we read. This is what Rahab, who lived in the land of Canaan. Now the Israelites are about to enter the land that God has promised to them. And this is what Rahab tells them. This is what she knows. And this is the word on the street in Canaan. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. News spread through the land. That word got out. Now this was 40 years ago when at the time that this was spoken. And so they hadn't forgotten. It wasn't recent news. It was 40 years old. But it was just like yesterday's news to Rahab. They were, as though for 40 years, they were living in fear, wondering when the day was going to arrive, when Israel was going to enter the land and take it, as God had promised to them. For 40 years, they would rehearse and remember and think about this obscure people, this Hebrew race who had been miraculously delivered out of Egypt by the hand of their God, and has been wandering in the desert. And the citizens and the inhabitants of Canaan knew God's plan, even when Israel doubted, ironically. Israel wandered in doubt and fear and uncertainty. And yet the citizens and the inhabitants of Canaan knew exactly what to expect. They knew the land was going to be given to the Hebrew people. And they lived in fear, and they melted in fear, because they were keenly aware. They never forgot. When they heard the news of what God had done for his people in Egypt 40 years earlier, they never forgot. So there was a message to the Israelite people directly. I am your God. I am the Lord. And I am for you. I have a plan, and I'm working it out through you. There's a message for the Egyptian people as well, that I am the Lord. Make no mistake. Though you serve other false, non-existent deities, know that I am the Lord. And for the nations that would surround and where Israel would eventually end up, that they knew too that there was one who was more powerful and one who came good on his word. It's a powerful testimony. It was meant, Israel, as I mentioned last week, was meant to be God's witness in the world. God had selected this people. And he makes mention of that. I think it's in Deuteronomy. So I didn't choose you because you were more powerful than the other nations. Because I selected you, and you're going to be my witness to the world, that I am here, that I do exist. One was meant to look upon the children of Israel and see the guiding, protecting, all-powerful hand of the Lord God Almighty. That was the point of selecting this nation, or at least one of the reasons. And as I mentioned last week, even today, even though as a people, they would reject their God, I believe the mere fact of their existence still is a testimony to the goodness of God, still is a testimony to the reality of God, still is a testimony to the sure word of God. Why else are they even here on this planet, thriving even in many ways, as a unique, distinct people? Because God's word stands. God has a plan, and his word will come good. God's purpose in judgment through these events was to make himself known, to reveal himself, and in revealing himself, the people would turn and humble themselves before him. That's what he wanted for his own people, the Israelites. Just trust me, he would tell them over and over and over again. I am the Lord. Take me at my word. Know who I am, that I'm the one who loves you, who has always loved you, and who is going to lead you out, and who is going to bring you in. Trust me. Trust me. And through these series of judgments, it would speak very powerfully to that truth and to the nations surrounding, and to Egypt itself. Know that I am the Lord. And there was an opportunity for them to repent as well. I believe that. That there was an opportunity for them as well, which they rejected, unfortunately. You know, the New Testament has much to say about the fact that God will judge once again. We don't want to ignore that. God has throughout history at certain points, and in our story here this morning, we see that God intervened directly in the affairs of humanity, where he used the elements and he used them to judge. We read that that will happen again on this planet. It's a fearful thing. It's a sobering thing. And it's something, of course, most people reject. I know that. I live in the same world you do. I understand. I hear the same news. I hear the same mockery concerning these things. If there is a God who is indeed personal, which is something that most people reject, but if there was, certainly he's not a God of judgment. I know that's inconvenient and it's not pleasant to think about. I understand that, and certainly in many ways we would wish it away, but we cannot wish away the truth of who God is. He was one who rained his judgments upon Egypt once and said he would do it again on this planet. He's given fair warning because he is gracious, but he is just. The meeting. We're going to read Exodus chapter 5, the first 9 verses. You can follow along up here if you wish. Exodus chapter 5, and this is when Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh and make their demand. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." And then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Go back to your labors." Again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors?" So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make bricks as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it. Besides, because they are lazy, therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, so that they will pay no attention to false words." The request. The request. As per the Lord's instructions, Moses and Aaron approached Pharaoh. They entered his court, asking permission to go into the wilderness a 3 days' journey so that they could sacrifice to the Lord. They informed Pharaoh, "The God of our people, our God, has met with us. And these are his instructions. We are to go. And we're to celebrate a feast. And we're to offer sacrifices and offerings before him. We are a united people and we will serve our God." Of course, it's completely rejected. Outright, Pharaoh thinks it's perhaps a joke or just an excuse to get out of work, and I can understand his position, right? If we were to put ourselves in his shoes, certainly it would seem like that. Here, all of a sudden, these people come up with this idea, this scheme. Let's go into the wilderness. Let's take a hike for 3 days. It's a preposterous proposition that these people would come. These are slaves, remember. Moses and Aaron, representing the Hebrews, they're slaves. And to ask for 3 days off so all the people could go and worship their God seemed a little bit suspect. And so we can understand why Pharaoh would be a little suspicious about that plan. And so he accused them of just being lazy. "You're just lazy. Get back to work. Stop wasting my time. Stop wasting your people's time. The clock's running. All right? And we got bricks to make. And so he's a bit cruel about it. He says, okay, the quota of bricks you used to have isn't reduced, but you're going to have to go and find the straw now. You're going to have to gather up the materials to make. It used to be provided. The material was provided, and you had a quota of bricks to make. Well, the quota has not been reduced, but now you have to go and find the material. And so he's a bit mean-spirited here, but being the cruel tyrant in his position, we can understand why he would have come up with this sort of an idea. He just thinks they're lazy and trying to get out of work. And he just saw it as a distraction. And so he increased the workload. Now the new order, of course, unfortunately, Moses and Aaron, it fell on them to report back, right? And so the news gets back to the Israelites, and it had a very demoralizing effect on them. As you can imagine, they weren't too pleased about having heard this, and of course they blame Moses. Later in the chapter, in chapter 5, we learn how they blame Moses. And it wouldn't be the first time through their history, but here's the first, when they look to Moses and they blame him. You went to Pharaoh, and you did what? And you said what? And now he thanks a lot, Moses. Thanks a lot. We had it bad before, and you're just making things a whole lot worse. Well, Moses turns to the Lord in his despair, and credit to him, he went to the right source. He could have wallowed in pity. I don't know. Perhaps he did for a time. We don't know. We're not told. But in verse 22, this is what we read. O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? We can understand Moses' pain, can't we? He didn't want to take this role upon him to begin with, did he? We read about that last week, how he came up with a lot of reasons why God should send someone else. And here he is, and perhaps in his mind, he thought he would come up to Pharaoh, make the demand, and the door would be open, they would just walk out. And so Pharaoh would say, good idea, Moses, pack up and head out. Of course, that's not how it turned out. And Moses is distraught. He's quite upset. Why did you bring harm on this people? Why did you even send me? I didn't want to do this in the first place. And so we can understand how he was feeling. He was carrying out the Lord's will. He was carrying out God's instructions. And things didn't seem to be working out too well, were they? Now the Lord responds to Moses in chapter 6 with a series of powerful statements. And these powerful statements were meant to bring comfort and reassurance to him. And I think chapter 6, you read it out. When I take the time to read it this morning, I'm going to highlight some of these statements the Lord makes. But I encourage you to read it because I think it's a pivotal chapter. I think it's perhaps one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. I know it's a bold statement to make. But this is my reason. I think it's one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament as it concerns the people of Israel. It's a summary of God's plan for the nation as it unfolds through the rest of the Old Testament and as it will be fulfilled in the future. And God's very clear here. And this is what he says in verse 1. And I'll just summarize the chapter here for you. In verse 1, he basically says, leave Pharaoh to me. Right? The Lord has just offered up his supplication. He's poured out his heart to God. And he's cried out and said, Lord, you've brought harm on this people. I've done what you've asked me to do. I've gone up to Pharaoh and I've confronted him and I've given him the message you gave me to deliver. And this is where we're at. Now things are worse. We're worse off. Lord, why is it? And the Lord's response is, one, you leave Pharaoh to me. Leave Pharaoh to me. I'll deal with Pharaoh. Moses, as for you, you trust me. And then three I am statements in verse 2 and 3. I am the Lord. Remember his message to Israel at the very beginning we looked at. I am the Lord. This is what I want you to know, people of Israel. Moses, I am the Lord. Don't forget that. The same God who appeared to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the Lord. It's stated three times in this passage. God's ability to fulfill his word is directly linked to who he is, isn't it? The fact that they could trust him is because of who he is, his person, his character, that he is God, that he is almighty, that he is the creator, that he is the sustainer, that he is the one who has a divine plan and the one who is able to carry it out. Don't never lose sight of that, Moses, though the circumstances appear to be crumbling and things to be falling apart. Don't forget, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And then in verse 4, he says, I made a promise that I will give the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land of Canaan. I made the promise, Moses. It's not conditional upon Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or even you, Moses. I made the promise. Never forget. I am the Lord. I made the promise. Don't forget that, Moses. In verse 5, I'm aware of your situation. I'm well aware of your oppression. I know what's happening. I haven't forgotten. I'm not dealing with someone else on the other side of the planet and have lost sight of you. Now, as parents, we can do that, right? We understand that. We're dealing with one child while the other child is getting away with something, right? Or I think of the, I just thought of this. I don't know if you ever watched wrestling. I remember watching wrestling in high school. You watch it on TV, WWF, and again, and you would have the two combatants in the ring, and one of the wrestlers would be distracting the ref. Right, he would be off in the corner, and he'd call the ref, he'd do something to distract him, while the other guy took out a chair and started hammering on him, right? And the crowd would be outraged, right? Such a travesty of, how could this occur? How could this happen? How could the ref be so blind when 50,000 people can see it, right? And God's not like that. God's not like that. He sees everything. He's not distracted. And so he reminds Moses of that. I know, I'm aware of your situation. I know of the oppression. I'm not distracted. I'm not somewhere else. I'm very much here and still involved. And then seven statements he makes, seven powerful I will statements. He starts off with the I am statements, right? The character of God, the person of God, who he is. And because of who he is, he will carry out his plan. I will. I will. And so he says in verse 6, I will bring you out of Egypt. I will. I'm going to do this. I will bring you out. This is God speaking. I will deliver you from bondage, again in verse 6. I will redeem you. And Moses, as he's listening to God speak, it's meant to bring comfort and reassurance, isn't it? That the God of heaven and earth is speaking directly to him and making these promises, making these very certain statements. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. He carries on in verse 7. I will take you for my people. I will, Moses. I will. I will be your God. I will. I will bring you to the promised land, though it seems distant and impossible that you're here in slavery and you have a ruler over this nation who will not allow you to go. Don't worry about that, people. You're my people. I'm your God. I rule over the circumstances. I rule over the nations. I have a plan. I will fulfill it. I'm going to bring you out. I'm your God. I'm going to bring you into the land. I will give it to you for a possession. I will. 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 It's powerful. It's beautiful. One of the most important passages, I believe, in the Old Testament right here before they ever leave the land. The promises, the sure word of God to his people through Moses. Now, when Moses repeated these words to the Israelites, and we read that he does that, it doesn't lift their spirits. They don't believe him. But it was enough to give Moses the courage he needed to return to Pharaoh. And so it had the desired effect, at least on Moses. The people rejected it. They didn't believe it then. They still needed more. But Moses took God at his word, and he returned again to Pharaoh. Now, we want to make some application here. And some, perhaps as you're thinking about this and listening, you're making these applications in your own mind already and seeing how these things can fit in our lives today. But I ask the question, have you ever sought to honor the Lord and ended up in a worse condition? I don't want to teach my children, I don't want to stand here and say that every time you obey the Lord, life is going to get better for you. That things are going to work out in the circumstances of our lives. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what we see through Scripture. That's not what we know of in history, and that's not what we experience in our own lives. That is not how it works. Not always. Perhaps you remove yourself from a relationship that was hindering your walk before the Lord. Perhaps you took a stand at work for the Lord's sake. And things got worse off for you. That happens. That happens. May we respond like Moses and turn our hearts to the Lord and look to Him and listen to His word. And just as Moses was given specific promises concerning God's purposes, so are we through His word, are we not? Has God not made promises to us? They were very specific to the nation of Israel concerning the land, concerning an inheritance. And God has made promises to us as well. The Lord Jesus promised to never leave nor forsake. He says, I will never leave nor forsake. Do we believe that? Or is it just a plaque to hang on our walls? Do we believe it in the worst days? In the worst circumstances? That's difficult, isn't it? But it's not true. Has God not said it? Christ has spoken it. I will never. He promised to complete the work which He began in us. He promised it. That's God's work in your heart working. As a child of God, you are His. And He has committed to work in you, to bring you to where He is and wants you to be. That's God's work. Do you believe it? Do you believe that? Though you don't feel it, you look around and you don't see it. Can we take God at His word? That's walking by faith, isn't it? Walking by faith. Pharaoh stood in the way of freedom. God said, don't worry about Pharaoh. I'll take care of Pharaoh. You trust me. And that's the word for us too. God promised, the Lord promised, Jesus promised that where He is, we would be also. We love that portion of John 14, don't we? Nearly every funeral, it's read. It's not just for the funeral. Let's live in the good of it and the reality of it every single day. That where He is, we would be also one day. Like, that is Christ's work. That is His desire. And He says, I will accomplish that in you for my sake as well. We need to take it and live in the good of it. And we don't want to allow the short-term circumstances of our lives keep us from trusting that God's ultimate purpose for you won't prevail, because it will. I'll say that again, because that's the main point of this section here. Let's not allow the short-term circumstances of our lives keep us from trusting that God's ultimate purpose for you will prevail. He promises, I will. Not that life is going to be good every single day. Not that we're going to live in comfort and luxury and ease. That's not the promise of God. That's not the promise of God. That's not the promise of God. The promise of God is what Christ, I will never leave nor forsake. Through the circumstances, through the misery, that this life is temporal on this planet. This is short-lived. This is short-term. God has the big picture in mind and He never loses sight of it. And would invite us to live in the same reality, with the same perspective, as He did with the people in Moses' day. The method. How did He go about these judgments? Well, there was a forewarning, wasn't there? God gives forewarning. He's fair. Through Moses, God gave Pharaoh a fair warning about what to expect if he didn't comply with the Lord's demands to allow Israel to go. Moses went. And he told them, let my people go. If not, this is what God's going to do every single time. Now, the Lord could have chosen to demonstrate His power in any number of ways, couldn't He? He didn't need to carry out a series of disasters. He could have skipped to number 10 right at the beginning, the death of the firstborn. He could have wiped out the nation. I mean, you let your imagination run wild. He could have come up with any number of ways to deliver His people out of Egypt. This is how He chose to do it. A series of signs, of wonders, of miracles, of plagues. And it's interesting how He fulfills these things. And I'll just briefly run through them. First, He turns the water to blood. Then He infests the land with frogs. And then gnats. And then flies. And then a plague upon the cattle. And then the people are infected with boils, a skin condition. And then hail from the sky. And then the land is plagued with locusts. And then darkness covers the land, a thick darkness. Now the plagues we see as we go through, they touch everything that the Egyptians held as precious. And for a number of these, they were a direct confrontation to something they worshipped. For instance, turning the water of the Nile to blood. They saw the Nile as life-giving. They venerated the Nile. They worshipped basically the spirit of that river. The Happy is the name of the Nile god. They worshipped the god of the Nile. And here God exercises his authority over the water. The plague of frogs, Heket, was the fertility god. This goddess had a head of a frog, and you see some of these Egyptian depictions and how they wear headdresses, and the god of fertility had a head of a frog. Well, God casts his judgment upon that god, and so it goes through the god of Osiris, the giver of barley. It's interesting when you read how the hail came down, destroyed the barley. It specifically makes mention of the barley. They worship the god of barley. And God, in effect, is saying, yeah, I'm bigger than him too. They worship the sun, Ra, and darkness covers the land. God shuts out the light. And at every point, whatever, everything the Egyptians held precious, God steps in and exercises his control and his dominion over everything. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Make no mistake. I'm going to bring my people out. They are going to be delivered, and I'm going to do it. The river, the soil, the sky, the sun, the livestock, and ultimately their own children. The Lord spoke. The Lord intervened. The Lord judged. Now, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that this confrontation was really not merely a showdown between Moses and Pharaoh. They were the two players here. But let's never forget that ultimately it was between the Lord and Satan. There was a confrontation. There was a showdown here. And the Lord was showing his power and his sovereignty and even his grace. Because he could have wiped out the entire nation with a mere thought. He showed restraint, really. I mean, these plagues ravaged the land, but he showed restraint. He showed his grace and his compassion through it all as well. Now, what about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Because this is a challenging concept that comes up throughout, because it's mentioned often through the chapters as we read, where God hardens Pharaoh's heart. We read that clearly. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We read on several occasions where Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And on a number of passages, it just speaks of the fact that Pharaoh's heart was hard. It doesn't attribute that to either God doing it or Pharaoh doing it. 18 times we read of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. 18 times. Those are difficult and sobering passages. And I don't claim to have the insight I wish I did and an answer that I wish I could give you. But I would say this, dare I say this, that if we allow our hearts to become cold, become bitter, to become hard, the Lord will solidify that process. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. I think those are sobering words and a challenge to each one. We're told to guard our hearts. May we be diligent to do so. It's a matter of infinite and eternal seriousness. Consider the words of Scripture carefully. Don't harden your heart. That's a dangerous, dangerous road to go down. Humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself. Today is the day of salvation. He's given you today. Don't harden, don't turn, don't reject, don't mock. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is present. The Lord reveals himself and provides witness to his own goodness and his own purposes. Don't harden yourself to that. That's a warning from the Word of God. finally, and I'll move through this quickly, five compromises. There's a fraud here, a fraudulent activity by Pharaoh here. Because he does say, oh, I'll let you go, and then he changes his mind, he changes the conditions several times. Five compromises offered by Pharaoh. First, he says, remove the frogs and I'll let you go. Well, the frogs were removed, but he didn't let them go. Right? He changed his mind. Hardened his heart, it said. Hardened his heart. He changed his mind. Once the problem was gone, he reneged on his end of the deal. After the third plague, Pharaoh agrees to let them offer sacrifice to their God, but he says, you have to remain in the land. Okay, I'll let you go. I'll let you sacrifice, but you got to stay in the land. Right? Stay close. Then Moses rejects that. He says, nope, no go, Pharaoh. That's not part of the deal. 3 days' journey. But Pharaoh amends it. He says, well, I'll let you go, but not too far. Don't go too far. It's in chapter 8. The original request, and Moses repeated it, a 3 days' journey. He says, we have to go a 3 day journey. So Pharaoh's offer wasn't valid. You know, he wanted to keep an eye on them, keep them close. Right? They were his slaves. Why would he let them go? After the plague of the locusts, he says, you can go, but just the guys, right? The ladies and the children remain in the land. So you guys, you can go and do what you're going to do. Everyone else stays. No good. After the plague of darkness, he says, okay, go. You can all go. All the people can go, but your flocks and your herds have to stay behind. What's the lesson in all of this? And I simply say this. It's nothing new. You've heard it before. The world's offers are always a compromise, aren't they? They're always a compromise. Go ahead and serve your God. And how many times have you heard that? Yeah, it's good for you. Good for you. Go ahead and serve your God. But don't get too carried away with this Jesus part of it. It's easy to talk about God. Even in a world, where in a society where the supernatural is mocked, people will still grant you your God. But let's not get too carried away. Don't be fanatical. We don't want to be lumped with the fundamentalists now. Let's leave Jesus out because that's offensive and we don't want to get carried away. Egypt was an advanced culture. It offered all the amenities the ancient world could offer. It was the best of the best. But Israel was still in slavery in that land. Anything less than complete obedience to God's will keeps us in bondage. It still does. It did them in that day. It's the same for us today. Outside of Christ, you're in bondage. You don't feel it, perhaps. Don't know it, don't see it. It's a spiritual reality. And even as believers, we can allow ourselves to venture back into Egypt and be shackled by things that are harmful. Egypt wasn't the first society to mock God. It won't be the last. God is a God of judgment. He's also a God of grace. And he offers today an opportunity to humble ourselves before him. May we do so. May we take these things seriously as the Lord would have us. It's his word for us today. And we thank him for it. Father, we just pause here and give you thanks for your word. These stories that took place a long time ago, but Father, they speak to us and they challenge us and convict us. And they also fill us with tremendous hope and joy as well, because it's your word and your promises are good. They were good to your people and you will fulfill them and you'll fulfill what you've spoken to us. May we take you at your word just to trust and to walk in faith for the glory of our Savior. We ask for each one here that you would do your work in each of our hearts to draw us closer to yourself. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.